We started the book of Genesis.
We spent a couple of weeks doing background material in the first week. Then we looked at the first two verses in our last time together. The first two verses really giving us an introduction and background. We took the position that these two verses go together. There is no gap between verses 1 and 2. Dr. Whitcomb's book on the early earth will go into the details of that. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Understand that this simply is describing the condition. God created the heavens and the earth, and the state they were in when He created them was that of formless and void. And then the 6 days of creation, we'll talk about giving special form to this created earth and the heavens, and also to the inhabitants of the earth. So they're naturally formless because He's going to describe His forming of them in the 6 days of creation. They're naturally void. He hasn't placed anything there yet. So rather than this being a picture of judgment, it's simply a description of the earth as God has created it. My understanding is that the first two verses then would occur on the first day of creation, that we don't have millions or even billions of years taking place. I think that there are more difficulties raised by that than help. Usually they're done because we want to put in all the millions of years that science says you have to have the earth. That doesn't help anything at all. So we're ready to pick up with verse 3. We don't want to go back over what we said on those verses. We'll look at the days of creation. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word, Lord, especially this portion that we look in this evening, Father, that deals with the omnipotence of the God that we serve, Lord, Your power, Lord, manifesting Yourself as the sovereign Creator. Lord, pray that our time in this portion might be profitable, not just that we would see facts revealed here regarding creation, Lord, we might be caused to stand in awe again of the greatness of the God that we serve. Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation of the position into which we've been brought as Your sons and heirs. Lord, of the privilege we have to address the sovereign Creator as Father, to walk in a personal, moment-by-moment, day-by-day relationship with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Sort of an overview of the days of creation, because they seem to parallel. The first 3 days here, the first day light is created, the second day air and water, and the third day land and plants. Now as you parallel these, on the first day light is created, and then on the fourth day lights, the heavenly bodies. The second day the air and water were created, and on the fifth day the fowls and the fish, that which would inhabit the air, the fowl, the birds, and the fish who inhabit the water. And then on the third day, the land and the plants, well, the creatures that would inhabit the land, animals and man. So there's sort of a development here of the creating first and then the placing in the creation. So first giving it form, we might put formless over this column, and then void here because the formlessness is taken care of here. And then the void is filled primarily in the second 3 days. So something of the pattern then, and it will be a developing thing. We'll talk about the details now as we move through, but you get some idea of the progression that is going on. And important, I think, in light of what we'll be saying in a few moments, to see the order in which it is done and how it develops. You see certain conflicts with evolution. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in developing these conflicts, but it disturbs me that Christians think they can be consistent with the Word and be evolutionists. My understanding is that if you're going to accept the first two chapters of Genesis as they are presented, it doesn't help you at all to be a theistic evolutionist, because evolution as it's presented by modern science does not harmonize in any way with Genesis 1 or 2. And just looking at this, you can see some of the problem.
If you don't, we'll point it out to you as we go along. Okay. There are three main attempts to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2 with science. Just to mention them to you, you're aware of them. First is to make the whole thing poetic. It was God communicating to a primitive man. So we have a poetic account here. This would have to do with the man Von Rath that we looked at in our first study as an example of a man who believed in documentary hypothesis, a liberal approach to Genesis 1 and 2. It's poetic. So you understand it as a poetic form. You don't try to make it the exact, literal, historical account of a creation, but it's a poetic account. So you can appreciate the expression here and still accept modern evolutionary science. We won't deal with that because that's simply a way of setting aside the Word of God. I take it there is no support for it at all in Scripture. The second we've already dealt with, the gap theory. Gap theory says that between verses 1 and 2 there is a great chasm of time, probably brought about by the fall of Lucifer from his position as the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And in this period there were the dinosaurs, there were the eons of time, and so on. So we can have modern science because all the millions of years that science has we put between verses 1 and 2. We talked about the problems with that, and Dr. Whitcomb deals with the details of it. The third attempt confronts us tonight as we look at the days of creation. It's what we call the day-age theory. Basically, what it does is it makes each of the days that are mentioned here large periods of time. So we call it a day-age. In other words, each day here, rather than being 24 hours, will be an age of time, perhaps millions of years. So we really have modern science presented in chapter 1 of Genesis, because you have huge periods of time and you see evolution occurring the first day, then the second day, the third day, and so on. Now, I'm not going to take that view, although you will find many outstanding Christians who do. Griffith Thomas, in his very excellent book on Genesis, as a devotional commentary, seems to lean toward a day-age view of Genesis 1, yet Griffith Thomas was strong and firm on the Word of God. Part of the problem comes that the Hebrew word for day, these are five reasons I give that I don't believe that each day can be a large period of time. The first one gives you the word. The Hebrew word yom is the word day. And it can mean a large period of time. It does not have to be limited to a 24-hour period. The prime meaning of yom, the word can mean a large period of time or an indefinite period of time. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Well, he didn't make it in one 24-hour day. It had covered seven 24-hour days, and yet here the word is used in a broad sense, and it's used of large periods of time in other passages in the New Testament. But the prime meaning of yom is a 24-hour day. That is, by and large, the bulk of usage is for a 24-hour day. Secondly, why it would be a 24-hour day here is the phrase evening and morning. Evening and morning. Evening and morning would seem to indicate a 24-hour period. You talk about evening and morning, would seem to be a normal day cycle. So the repeating of the statement, evening and morning, after the end of each day. Third, a definite number precedes yom. The first day, the second day. Evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. As far as we can tell, when a definite number precedes yom, it always refers to a 24-hour day. So you talk about the first day. that would seem to indicate we're talking about a 24-hour day. The fourth reason is the parallel with the six-day work week. In Exodus chapter 20, the reason that the Israelites were to work for 6 days and rest the seventh was that God made the heavens and earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. If each of these days are an age, and thus we are in the seventh day, the day of God's rest, as exponents of this view would say, there's a problem then with the parallel that is drawn in Exodus 20. God rested the seventh day, therefore you shall rest the seventh day. Well, if a day is an age, the parallel breaks down. Lastly, it doesn't accomplish the only reason the idea ever was brought up in the first place. It doesn't fit the geological picture. The only reason that this was ever presented was to try to harmonize Genesis 1 with evolution. But it doesn't help you a bit. A couple of problems. One, if each of these days were indefinite periods of time covering millions of years, you would expect that you would find that various strata in the earth laid down according to the days. In other words, we have the layers of the earth, here's the bottom, and then over this period of a million of years, this strata was laid down. Over this period of a million of years, this strata of earth was laid down, and this strata, and so on. And this is what evolution says. So you find a bone in this layer of earth, why that dates to so many millions of years ago, because this layer of earth was laid down at this period of time. Well, for instance, plants were created on the third day, animals the sixth day. So you would expect that you would find several strata of earth. Maybe you'd find plants here, but you wouldn't find animals to here. But you never find a strata of earth without plants and animals together, fossils of plants and animals, which would not reconcile if there are millions and millions of years in each day for the strata. So the picture doesn't break down. Incidentally, an aside, while I've got this beautiful illustration here, Dr. Whitcomb in his book, The Genesis Flood, has a picture of a tree that was fossilized over these various strata of earth, one tree, and presents a problem for the evolutionist who says each strata took millions of years to lay down, and yet there's one single tree that was fossilized across several strata of earth. It would have had to mean that those strata were laid down very quickly at the same period of time for that tree to be fossilized. You think this tree was sticking out of the ground for 10 million of years waiting for this strata, then it fossilized, another 10 million years this one fossilized. Doesn't work, and that's an aside. Okay, so that is the reason I don't believe we're talking about a day-age theory. It's simply an attempt to harmonize Genesis 1 with evolution, and it doesn't work. You have other difficulties as well that will be brought out perhaps as we go along. Okay, with that as a simple background, we're ready to pick up with verse 3, I think, and I'll try to leave a little bit of time for questions. Some of you have asked about that. Beginning with verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. There was evening. There was morning. One day. So the first day of creation, God created light. Starts out very simply. Verse 3, then God said, "Let there be light." No detailed explanation, simply God spoke. And I take it that is the import of it. God spoke, and it happened. There is no proof for it. And we're back to our verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So it's a matter of faith that gives me the insight and understanding that the worlds were created by the Word of God. God said, and creation took place. It's that simple, and it will be a repeated phrase over and over. And God said, then God said, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 20. At the beginning of each day, God simply calls into existence what He wants. Now, light is created on the first day. Now, some have seen a problem with this because you go down to verse 16 and the sun is created, but that's the fourth day. So here we have light being created on the first day, even though the sun is not created until the fourth day. For some, that is a problem. I don't think it need be for us. It's just an indication this is not sunlight we're talking about. God has intervened in the darkness to bring light. Now, he does not have the sun as the source of the light. But that's no problem. There are other sources of light today than the sun. So God calls into existence light for the purpose of conditioning day and night so he can have the day cycle. But it's obviously not sunlight. We'll talk about that in the word for create in verse 16 when we get there. But my understanding is that it's just light. And in the book of Revelation, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, why, there's going to be plenty of light, and yet there's going to be no sun, we're told. God himself will be the light. The glory of Christ will provide the illumination. So there'll be light there without any sun. So it's really no problem. It's simply telling us what God did. He brought into existence light. And I take it for the first time in this world, light existed. And it conditions the day and the night. Because the same expression at the end of verse 5, there was evening, there was morning, one day. Then at the end of verse 8, the second day, evening and morning. The third day at verse 13, evening and morning, is the same expressions as we have at the end of the fourth day in verse 19 when we have a sun. So I take it we have the same day-night cycle from the first day. It's just in God's creative plan. It's a developing creation. Sun will control the day-night plan from the fourth day on. A number of reasons why God could have done it this way. One obvious one is to demonstrate that the planets, the sun and related planets, are not to be worshipped because they are not the beginning. And you can see a conflict right away with modern evolution. We'll talk about it in a couple of minutes. But it ties us back to the sun. Perhaps we're a break off from the sun. Or both the sun and earth broke off from this spinning mass of gases. As God lays it out, there is no sun until the fourth day. So the earth precedes the planets. So any attempt to find the earth's origin in the planets, trying to compare age with the planets and so on, is ridiculous. Moon rocks notwithstanding, I guess. Shows the sun isn't even essential. Light existed before the sun. So it's not even essential for Earth, and there will be the time, as we mentioned, when God will do away with it. So we have light. And God addresses the light as day, the darkness he called night. And then we have evening and morning, one day. Incidentally, in verse 5, we have the word day, yom, used in two ways. We have the daylight part of the day called day. The light is called day, the darkness night. And then we have the 24-hour period called one day. So using it the way we use it today. We talk about the daytime in contrast to the night. Or we talk about what day are we going to meet, and we mean the 24-hour period. So both ways used here. All right, that's day one. Light is created. Day two, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. So we have a division here. You remember in verse 2 that waters cover the earth and darkness covers the entire created earth, the waters, and so on. So day 1, God brings light into the situation. Now, day 2, he's going to divide the waters. And note how he divides the waters on the second day. There'll be another division of the waters on the third day. But the second day, he puts a firmament, an expanse. Originally meant something that was hammered out. So expanse or firmament gives the idea. He separates the waters. And note how he separates them. In the midst of the waters. the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above. So he's not separating now on the horizontal, on the earth. He is separating waters on the earth from waters above the earth. And this has caused some, and this is the position that Morris and Whitcomb take in their book, The Genesis Flood, and others have taken as well, that the earth was surrounded by a canopy of water. So what had happened was, here was the earth, and God divided the waters, and half of the waters he removed up surrounding the earth. The other half were left on the earth. And here is the expanse. This is the expanse. And this may have been in the form of vapor, Dr. Whitcomb's view, without support, but his guess is this would have been 10,000 feet thick. This expanse above the earth. What it would have done was it would have diffused the heat on the earth from the sun and created a tropical atmosphere around the world. You'd have like a greenhouse atmosphere on the earth as this canopy of water diffused the heat and it was spread evenly around the earth. It would have given a tropical atmosphere world round. And there are indications that this was the case, as we find tropical vegetation under the ice caps. Would it be an indication, as well as other indications, that the earth was tropical at one time? This is an inference here. It doesn't say this is exactly how it happened, but it does say that the waters were divided. So if half the waters were put up above the earth and half down below, then this tropical atmosphere would have continued until the flood. And we'll be talking about some of the details of this when we get to the flood. But when we're told in Genesis 7 and verse 11, verse 10 says that the water of flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell upon the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. So we have 6 weeks of rain. Now, this is sufficient to cover the highest mountain on the earth, with the waters on the earth and the waters above. If all the water that's in the air were to descend upon the earth now, it would cover the earth to a depth of 1 inch. I take it there is enough water to flood the earth in the ice caps and so on. But the description in Genesis, as we'll see when we get there, seems to indicate a vast amount of water coming down. At least the view that is espoused by Dr. Whitcomb and some others is that this canopy collapses on the earth at the flood. And until the flood, it would not have rained on the earth. Genesis 2, 5, and 6 seem to indicate this to be the case. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This may indicate how the earth was watered until, after the flood, this mist rising from the earth provided the moisture for plant life and so on. That would mean that there would have been no rain as we know it until the flood of Noah's day. So really what we have on day two is the atmosphere created. This expanse between the waters on the earth and the waters above the earth, which is sufficient for the fowls of the air and so on to fly in, as later on in Genesis 1 makes clear, the birds are flying in this expanse between the waters. That is just one possible explanation of the situation, one that seems to me to have merit. There are some questions that are yet unanswered. Some of you were here when Dr. Whitcomb did his Bible and Science lecture at the Berean Church, and he went into some of the details on the situation. Okay, that's day two. Atmosphere. One word, you want to title it? All right, day three. And here we have the land, the sea, and vegetation. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the water he called seas. God saw that it was good. So first thing that happens on the third day is God now concentrates his attention on the earth. There is still this vast body of water surrounding the earth. So he pulls it together and draws the water into the seas and causes dry land to appear. So on the third day, for the first time, dry land appears on the earth. God makes a division between the waters and the dry land. Now, second thing that goes on the third day, verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. So here we have the creation of vegetation, plant life. A couple of things I think are important here. One, it again indicates that plants and animals didn't develop from marine life. The life of the sea is not created until later on here, several days later, but the plants are. Now, modern evolution says that all plant and animal life developed from this speck of life in the ocean. Well, the order of Genesis 1 is different. That vegetation existed before any life of any kind existed in the sea. So again, the order is different than man would say today. Now, also something pointed out here is that the trees didn't even grow from seed. So we don't have, we not only don't have evolution from a marine life down then all the way to plants and animals, we don't even have a development from a seed. God creates fully developed vegetation with seed present in the vegetation he creates. So he creates adult plants and trees that already have the seed necessary for the reproducing of other plants and so on. So it's not a matter of God created some seeds and then over a period of time these grew into trees and plants and so on. God created the plants and trees. Now you begin to see something here. One other thing before I mention this. Verse 12 says, God said, appear. There it was. Fully grown with all the seeds and everything. Okay. Day 4. And then I'll stop and see if you have any questions. Day 4 is the heavenly light. Beginning with verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. So you see here, now God gives these lights, these heavenly bodies, for the purpose of controlling day and night, light and dark, in the expanse, in the atmosphere, and on the earth that he has created. Now, he's created light in day one that served to regulate the day-night. But now God becomes more specific. And for the light, for controlling the light, he wants to use these heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. So it's simply a development of how is he going to control his light? Well, he chooses to use these planets. So rather than having the sun existing first and the earth some millions of years later, we have the opposite. We have the earth existing with light, and then several days later, God creates the sun. In verse 16, we have God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. So the sun and the moon are in view here. I mentioned two views of the evolutionist. First says that the earth was thrown off of the sun, you know, some cataclysmic explosions of the sun. Particles were thrown out. These revolving particles cooled down and we have the earth. Or there was a gigantic, what they sometimes call a proto-sun, something before the sun. These gases spinning around out in space. And then from the slowing up, the cooling down of these gases, you have the sun and the earth and the other planets developing. Both ideas presented by the evolution in conflict with what Genesis 1 says. That the earth was here before the sun. that the sun was created to function in relationship to the earth and the other planets as well. So I take it that we have an indication here of the purpose of the planet. I take it it's an indication of life on other planets. The prime planet that God is dealing with, it's true, we're not the largest planet. Our sun's not the largest sun even. But God is functioning with the earth as the central planet and aspect of His creation. So this is around which everything focuses, because it's on this planet that He is going to carry out and accomplish His work of redemption. So earth takes on its importance in light of that. Not because it's the biggest or anything else. Not because it's the center of the universe, but because it's here that God is going to accomplish His work and plan of redemption. And I think it would indicate to me that there is probably no life on other planets. They were created to function in conjunction with the earth, and were created in light of the earth, not vice versa. Okay, let me say something about a verb here. In verse 16, you see that God made them in, God made two great lights. That's not the same word made that we have in verse 1. God created. The word created was the word bara. The way we transliterate it over. The word we have translated made here is the word asa. So you can see we have two different words. Now I mention this because some have said, well, God created the light on day one, and then He caused it to appear on the fourth day. Maybe it was covered with clouds or something. But God created the sun but did not allow it to appear. But then on the fourth day, God allowed the sun to appear. And so He doesn't say He created it because He had already created it. He just made it. In effect, He caused it to appear. Well, I have a problem with that. My understanding is that these two words are used synonymously in Genesis 1. A couple of reasons. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, we're told God created great sea monsters. That's bara. He created great sea monsters. Look in verse 25. God made the beast of the field. Now that's asa. But as far as we can tell, God's act of creation was the same for the sea monsters as it was for the animals. That God created them or made them. So it would seem that these terms are being used synonymously. Perhaps even more clearly, look at verse 26 as relates to man. Verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image. Asa. Let us make man in our image. But then look at verse 27. And God created man in His own image. So I take it there was no change in plan. In the Godhead, there was an argument. God said, let's asa him. And He was voted down. And they decided to bara him. No. They created him. And so an indication that both words are used interchangeably, I take it, and synonymously. Asa and bara, both to create of the activity of God. Now, in other contexts, asa would not have the special meaning that bara does. Only God baras. But in this context, they're used synonymously. So my understanding is that when it says He made these lights in verse 16, He is talking about creating the sun. Just like when He said, let's make man, and then He created him, but He hadn't changed His idea. He's just demonstrating how He followed through. Okay, we'll stop with this day and take a few moments of creation. We had day one, light, day two, atmosphere, day three, land, sea, vegetation, and day four, the heavenly lights. The order different than man's order. I take it just shows man in opposition to God. God is demonstrating He's sovereign. You cannot begin with a sun and end up with the creation. You cannot begin with the ocean and end up with life. and the creation. You must begin with a sovereign God who is all-powerful. We know from the New Testament that the Son of God Himself was the one operative. And when we see God said, or God said, let there be light, it was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that He made the world. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 tells us that He made the world. The New Testament narrows it down for us. We find the Son of God being the active agent in the bringing into existence the world. Okay, perhaps you have some comments or observations on what we've gone over.
Verse 26, we'll do the details of the plural there, but I take it that it allows for the Trinity, the plurality in the Godhead, although it can also be a plural of majesty.
Paul Fink referred to this when he was here. Often they use a plural, we, it was called a plural of majesty. Probably that's what the Hebrew had in view. The Hebrews had in view as they read this, but it does allow for the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be involved. We'll talk about what it involves to be in His image and so on as well when we get there. Obviously, it's not His body, because no man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. Satisfied with the first 4 days. Pick up then with verse 20, fifth day, and then the creation of man, which is the epitome and culmination of God's creation. And then into chapter 2, which reiterates some of what we've done. It's not a different account. It's just a reiteration. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord, for the revelation You've given of how You called this world, this creation, into existence. Lord, again, we pray that we might be made more mindful of Your omnipotence, of Your power, of Your sovereignty. Lord, we see round about us in every way the world rebelling against Your sovereignty. Lord, even in the area of so-called science, as men attempt to come up with their own explanation of this creation, Lord, we rejoice that we, as Your children, know because of our faith in You how You have accomplished it. Lord, we're glad for Your power, the power that called it into existence, the same power that holds it together, Lord, the same power that holds us, cares for us, keeps us, has provided for our salvation, and guarantees our security for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.